I've just started rereading the Chronicles of Narnia with my kids, and I'd forgotten how much I love them. I read them when I was, I can't remember, 11 or 12 years old, something like that. And then we started going through them with the kids a few years ago, and they just weren't quite into it. And so we kind of put them away, and we've brought them back out. And so right now we're reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in it, I imagine many of you know it, but in it, the Pevensey children, Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy, they travel into a magical world called Narnia through a wardrobe. And Narnia is ruled by a witch who calls herself the queen and who makes it, they say, always winter, but never Christmas in Narnia, right? And so the rightful lord and ruler of Narnia is a lion named Aslan. And they hear rumors that Aslan has returned, that he's been away for many years, but that he's returned and he's on the move. And so the witch's evil spell over Narnia should begin to break. At the part of the book that we were reading just a few days ago, the children are heading toward the stone table with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're going there to meet Aslan. And in the distance, they hear a sled with jangly bells on it, and they worry that it's the witch. And so they scramble into a cave to hide, and they're there worried about what might happen. And after a little while, Mr. Beaver comes out to check things out, and then he excitedly calls to everyone else, and he says, "It's okay, it's okay, it's not her. Come on out, come out and see." So everybody scrambles out of the cave, and who's there? But does anybody remember? It's Father Christmas, right? And Father Christmas says, "I've come at last. She's kept me out for a long time, but I've got in at last. Aslan is on the move. The witch's magic is weakening." And the narrator says, "And Lucy felt running through her that deep shiver of gladness, which you only get if you are being solemn and still." This is, for them, the first sign that the witch's power is breaking. The children are filled with gladness and hope because there's one small glimpse that all that is sad and wrong is beginning to break and might eventually come undone. There is hope that the imposter rule of the witch will end, and the rightful king will take his place and restore life and happiness. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is that same glimpse for us. That the power of the evil one, the power of death, the power of sin has been broken. All that is sad and wrong and evil will eventually come undone because the resurrection has happened. That the imposter rule of the principalities and powers and authorities of this age will end, and the rightful king will take his place and restore life and righteousness. So that's where we're going today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20 through 28. Paul has spent the verses that preceded this, 12 through 19, talking about what it will mean if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, because there are some in the Corinthian church who have been saying there is no resurrection. Maybe they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but that it was sort of a one-time event. Okay, that there is no further resurrection coming. Perhaps they're saying that, you know, maybe when we die, we'll go and we'll be with Jesus in heaven, but that's the end of the story, that our bodies are sort of done away with after we die, that there is no resurrection of the dead coming, not just of Jesus, but of everyone. And Paul says, if that's true, if there is no future resurrection of the dead, if that doesn't happen, then even Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. Then your faith is futile. Then we are of all people most to be pitied, right? And so now he's going to go on and he's going to say, but Jesus has been raised from the dead. And here's what that means. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is excepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to, hope to, believe in resurrection, and yet often we struggle because it's so far outside of our experience in the here and now. Death seems so final. Death seems so absolute. Death seems so unbreakable. So remind us this morning of Jesus Christ, who broke the power of death. That the forever winter is melting away. That Christmas is coming. That the day is coming when all shall be raised. So Holy Spirit, work in our hearts as we open your word this morning. Give us minds that are ready to understand. Give us hearts that are ready to hear and to believe, to receive, to trust. And in so doing, lead us into all truth. Lead us to Jesus himself. To the hope that we have in him both now and in the life to come. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So Paul's point in the passage that we just read is that the resurrection guarantees God's eternal rule. The resurrection guarantees God's eternal rule. And here's what that means. Three things we're going to take from this passage this morning. The first is that the coming of God's eternal rule was accomplished through Jesus, that it happens because of Jesus, that the resurrection of the dead is ours in Christ. That language comes up in a couple of places, and we're going to see what that means. And last, that the resurrection establishes God's eternal rule as king. We'll talk about what that means too. So first, the coming of God's eternal rule was accomplished through Jesus. Look again at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul calls the resurrection of Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection that is still to come. Essentially, he's saying that the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of the general resurrection that will come at his return. He says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's sort of an odd term. It's not one that we use a lot today anyway, but what he's doing is he's referring to a feast that was described, that was required in the book of Leviticus. This was one of the feasts that the Old Testament people of Israel were to celebrate each year as their crops began to bloom, began to show fruit. Okay, and we're going to read about it because it's going to help us to understand what it is that Paul is saying about Jesus' resurrection here. So we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to read verses 9 through 14. Leviticus 23, 9 to 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Okay? So here's what all of that meant. The Feast of First Fruits gave thanks to God for what was provided at the beginning of the season before the full harvest had come in. Okay. It took the first fruits of their labor, of what they had planted and tended to. It took what came first and offered it to God. It recognized his provision. It recognized his lordship over the entire feast. Okay? Because the temptation would be to grab what comes first and to celebrate and maybe have a party on your own or use it for your own good. But this feast required the people to step back and to recognize that what came first of their harvest belongs to the Lord, that the rest of it will be theirs. They recognize his provision in the whole thing. Okay. It dedicated what was received first to God in anticipation of the full harvest to come. So Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus is like that. It's what is received first in anticipation of the full resurrection still to come. So Paul is saying that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for death, okay? So he's saying that Jesus died and then rose, and this is just the beginning. The full harvest is still yet to come, because he had just finished saying earlier what it will mean if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And now he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's giving the Corinthians and us what that means. It's not just that one amazing thing happened some 2,000 years ago. He says he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen, which means that we will all rise with him at his return. That those who die in Christ are not gone forever, but will rise with him at his return. So the question is, who gets resurrection to everlasting life as Jesus did? And he answers that next. Okay. So first, that the coming of God's eternal rule, this coming of the resurrection of the dead was accomplished through Jesus. It's what Jesus did in his life and his death, and then especially in his resurrection, that which is the first fruits of all those who have died. There is resurrection coming for everyone because of Jesus. Okay. Second, the resurrection of the dead is ours in Christ. That's important language. Let's read it. It's in verses 21 through 23. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There is this in language that gets used here in chapter 15. It's used in quite a few places throughout the New Testament about Jesus, and it echoes language that is used in the Old Testament as well. Think about God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God promises that he will make Abraham into a great nation, and he says, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. Okay. This in language is covenant language, in the way that God relates to his people and to his creation throughout the scriptures. There are moments in time where he enters into a particular agreement with a particular group of people and sets one person as the representative of that agreement, of that covenant. Okay. And so in the way that Paul is speaking about Adam and Jesus here in 1 Corinthians 15, he's using covenant language, and he's speaking of Adam and of Jesus both as covenant representatives. Okay. This is how his covenants work in the story of redemption. And as it goes with the representative, so it goes with all the people. The representative stands in the place of all of the people, and what belongs to him belongs to all of them. And so Paul says that by nature, by birth, we are all born in Adam. That as we come into this world, Adam stands as our covenant representative. That by covenant in the garden, Adam is the representative for all of humanity. For him and for Eve and for everyone who comes from them. For every human who walks the face of the earth, we are born into a covenantal relationship with Adam as our representative. So what happens is when Adam sins, his nature is corrupted by sin. He bears the guilt of his sin, and he will die. And what happens when Adam sins, because he's our covenant representative, is that when he sins, all of humanity enters into that reality with him, what we sometimes call original sin. Because we are in Adam, we are born into the same situation in which Adam found himself. We are born with our natures corrupted by sin. We bear the guilt of that sin, and we will die. So Paul says, by a man came death, talking about Adam, and he says, in Adam, all die. Okay? By nature, because of sin, we are in sin and in death. We all sin, and we all die, because we are born into this covenantal relationship with Adam as our representative. But then Paul goes on and says, but you can enter into a different covenant. And you can have a different representative. He says, we are in Christ by faith. We are in Christ by believing that he came to live and die and rise again for us. And so Jesus comes as the new Adam, as the second Adam, as one who is going to obey where Adam sinned, and as one who is going to bring life where Adam brought death. And so while Adam disobeyed, Jesus comes and he obeys. He obeys the law. He obeys his heavenly Father. He loves God and he loves his neighbor. And then he dies in the place of sinners. He offers himself as a sacrifice pleasing to God. And so in vindication of his son who came and obeyed, God raises him from the dead. And so now Jesus stands as the covenant representative for all those for whom he died, for all those who profess true, spirit-given, living faith in Jesus. Jesus is loved by the Father, stands righteous before him, and is raised from the dead. And so by faith in Jesus, we are no longer in Adam, but in Christ, which means that we are loved by the Father. We stand righteous before him, and we will be raised from the dead. So Paul says, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, talking about Jesus, and in Christ shall all be made alive, which means that the dividing line between the two, the dividing line between death and life, between sin and righteousness, between everlasting punishment for what we have done in this life and everlasting life, is how we deal with Jesus. We can recognize that he is who he said he is, who Paul says that he is, that he came in order to do all of these things. He came as the Son of God, as God himself come and taking on flesh, living as one of us, knowing the misery and the weakness of this life, and yet doing it full of love, obeying his Father perfectly, offering himself in our place, and then rising from the dead. If we believe that he is those things and that he came to do that for us, then we are in Christ. And what we will know at his return is resurrection to everlasting life. But if we don't, if Jesus is just another guy, if Jesus is just someone who's worth listening to most of the time, but sometimes he's a little off, if we are ultimately the ones who decide right and wrong, what's good and not, what we're here for and what we're not, and we just let Jesus be the guy that we listen to from time to time, if he's not the Son of God come to die for us, if our faith isn't in him, then we are in Adam, and we will die. And on the other side of death, we will die eternally. We will face punishment for our sin. So what stands between the two is Jesus. And whether we recognize it as the case or not, whether we agree that this is how all of history works or not, by nature, by birth, we are in Adam. Guilty for our sin. And to face the righteous punishment of the judge of the world who will rule as king forever and ever. And the way we know his kindness and his mercy and his love, and the way we receive life, abundant life forever and ever, is by faith in his Son. The resurrection of the dead is ours in Christ. And last, the resurrection establishes God's eternal rule as king. Pick back up in verse 24, and we're going to go to 28, to the end of our passage. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now there are a couple of mouthfuls of sentences there. Here's essentially what he's saying. The picture that he gives is this. The God the Father sent his Son Jesus into the world and gave him authority over everything except himself. Okay? So God the Father is still in charge and Jesus is in charge of everything else. That's all the him who subjected and the one who was into subjection. All of that is saying God the Father gave Jesus authority over everything except God the Father. Okay? That's essentially what he's saying, that he sent him and that he came with a mission, and that is to destroy all of his and our enemies. The rulers and authorities and powers and principalities of this world, and he says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul says Jesus will come to destroy every rule and every authority and power. And the idea is that every power in this world that is opposed to God will be defeated at the return of Jesus. And what he implies is that this final defeat happens, that every last enemy is done away with, is conquered with the resurrection. Because the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is according to Paul's reading of Psalm 110, because the first verse speaks of the Lord receiving power, sitting at God's right hand, and everything being a footstool under his feet. Okay, it's a messianic psalm, and it says that the Lord sits at God's right hand, that is, in a position of honor and authority, until his enemies are made his footstool. They are under his feet. They are defeated. So essentially, Paul says what that means is that Jesus is reigning right now. All things are under his authority. And he continues to reign until death is defeated at the resurrection. Then his last enemy is done. Then there is no more death. At the last day, there will be no more sin or suffering or pain or even death. There are no more enemies to be defeated. Everything that is wrong, everything that has distorted God's world is done away with, is gone, never to return. Then, he says, Jesus will hand everything back over to God the Father for all of those in Christ to live in God's eternal kingdom on the new earth in a world of life and righteousness and peace. This is the picture he gives, that there is this struggle that continues even now, that death continues to have its say for a time, that we will all die, which is to say, if we get to that point before Jesus comes back. It's still here, it's still happening, but not forever. One day, it will be done away with. And he puts it in such a striking way that the last enemy to be defeated is death, which got me thinking, so how are we supposed to think about death? Because sometimes it seems like a good thing. There have been times in my life where I've prayed for people that I know, people that I love, who have lived to an old age, and who had a great life, and now they're sick, and now they're in pain most of the time, and they say that they're ready to go home and believe to go home and be with Jesus, whom they believe in, and I've asked God, you know, they're suffering and they love you and they're ready to come home, and please do that quickly. And I think that's fair. There are essentially a couple of things that we see about death from what we've just read, that it is inevitable this side of Jesus' return, that it's the last enemy, which means it's still going to be around when Jesus returns. Okay, the death is going to be a constant until Jesus comes back. Unless he comes before we die, we are all going to die. Okay, it's a constant, this side of Jesus' return. And it's an enemy that will be defeated at the last day. Okay, so there are two ways that we can look at death. When we have loved ones, or when we get to this point ourselves, we've lived a long life and we are suffering. It is okay to accept that death is coming. It's okay to face our deaths knowing that it's not the end of life. That death is not to cease to exist, but rather the inevitable result of life in a fallen world. Life in a world that is corrupted by sin. It's an event that is one more step on the way to the resurrection. Even Paul, when contemplating his own mortality, said, I don't know which one I want, because to die is to be with Christ, which is better by far, but to go on living will mean fruitful ministry for me. And so he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? So death is not the end. Death doesn't mean we cease to exist. Death will mean that we go into the presence of Jesus and we await the final resurrection, where our bodies rise up from the graves, where our souls are reunited to them, and we live forever in the same bodies in which we lived, but they are new because all of the corruption that has deteriorated them is gone. All of the sin that inhabited us is gone. All of the pain and injury and misery that we went through is gone. So it is okay to accept that death will come to us in this life. And that death is an enemy. Because sometimes death comes earlier than even the way that things usually go in this life. Death comes earlier than we have come to expect, earlier than it feels like it should. Sometimes bad things happen in a broken and fallen world. Tragic things happen in a broken and fallen world. And we can remember this. Death is the enemy. Death is not welcome here. Death will be banished one day. Death is an unwanted, unnatural intruder in God's good creation. It's a brutal, unholy, wicked, vile parasite, and it will die. Its destruction is certain because Jesus has risen from the dead, and he will crush it under his foot at his return. The last enemy to be defeated is death. This is why at Christian funerals, we mourn because death is real. And it's also why we talk and sing and pray about the resurrection, because everlasting life in the kingdom of God is even more real. When Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Christians ought not to grieve as those without hope, this is what he means, not that we don't grieve, but that we grieve knowing that death is the enemy and its defeat is certain. So we bury our dead with the sure hope of the resurrection, and we mourn our losses, knowing that resurrection life will be the final state of things, so that the goodness, power, righteousness, and life of God might be all in all. It's coming because Jesus rose from the dead, and it's yours if you are in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us resurrection hope in Christ. Help us to believe that it is coming and to live as though this short life is not all there is, but that you are there, that Jesus is reigning, and that he will one day crush death under his foot. So help us to turn from our sins, to repent of them, and to put our trust in Jesus and follow him, for he reigns as king. And the rule of our Heavenly Father will be forever and ever. So help us to love him and submit to his rule today, that Christ may be all in all. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.